When I was growing up, I loved to get a certain type of book from the library. Some of you might know these, the Choose Your Own Adventure books. And I'm not really sure why I liked them so much, because they were kind of silly and not great stories. But the premise of these books, if you're not familiar, is that you would start reading the book like a normal book, but then you'd get to a certain page and have a choice. They were always written in the first person, so it was as if you were the one going on the adventure. So from here, if you go into the dark forest, flip to page 28. But if you turn around and go back to the dunes of despair, flip to page 72. Once you made your choice, you'd flip to that page, read the next part of the story, get to another choice, and so on. So you'd read each book a bunch of times and get a different storyline each time, depending on the choices that you made. And of course, for me, the big challenge was to try to figure out a way to get one of the few happy endings hidden in the book, and not one of the many you fall off a cliff and die endings. Those were the most common. Now, when you're in the middle of those stories, you have no idea whether you're going to end up with a happy ending or a sad ending. It's the same thing, really, with many stories that we read or watch. When you're in the middle, it's often not clear how the story will end. That's what produces such tension for us sometimes, makes us, if you're like me, flip to the back of the book to just check. Sometimes with movies, I get so wrapped up in them, I really wish there were a database that you could enter the name of the movie, and it would just answer the question for you. Happy ending or sad ending? Sometimes I just want to know. Because it's hard to live in the tension of not knowing how the story will end. But that's what living life is like. We are all living in the middle of the story. Yes, as Christians, we know how the ultimate story ends, but not this particular storyline of each of our lives, or of our loved one's life, or even of our enemy's life. As those who know the ultimate end of the story, it can be very tempting for us to try to jump to the happy ending because we can't bear the tension and the pain of the middle of the story. And we do need that reminder of the ultimate happy ending in order to have hope and just keep going. But if we jump there too soon in our minds or in our attempts to comfort other people, we might actually miss the work that God is doing in this part of the story. The lectionary actually faces this tension as well. You'll see that our passage from Genesis this morning ends in the middle of the story, fairly abruptly. I liked the way that Ingrid finished that. But the lectionary gives an option for adding a reading from Genesis 21 when Sarah actually gives birth to Isaac. So even in the lectionary, we see that temptation for rushing ahead to the happy ending. But this morning, I want us to wrestle with the passage as it's presented right here, this section from the middle of the story, to see what it might say to us here who are also living in the middle of the story. Putting Genesis 18 in context for a moment, it has been 25 years since God first appeared to Abram in Genesis 12 and promised to make him into a great nation. 25 years. 25 years of waiting for God to do what he said he would do. 25 years of wondering if there was something else they were supposed to do to help pull this thing off. That's where Hagar, you know, comes in and becomes a little bit of a mess. Or they're wondering if God was waiting for them to learn a particular lesson before he came through, or if God was really good or really there. 25 years of God occasionally appearing to reassure and clarify and reaffirm the promise, but always just to Abraham, at least until today. Abraham and Sarah, as we meet them this morning, are very much living in the middle of the story, in the tension, in the doubt, in the what-ifs, in the call to faith, in the flickering hope. And in the midst of all that, God engages with them, and they learn to engage with him in some new ways too. So this morning, what can we learn from this scripture about living in the middle of the story? I see three invitations for us in this story, invitations that lead us toward renewed faith, hope, and love of God. So first, as those living in the middle of the story, we are invited to practice hospitality. Look at all the detail this passage includes about how Abraham welcomes the three mysterious men who suddenly appear. One commentator translates verse 2 as, he looked up and voila, three men. I think that's a pretty good translation. Abraham hurries to meet them, honors them, goes out of his way to convince them to stay and be refreshed, scurries around to get things ready. The Hebrew leaves you a bit breathless when he's talking to Sarah, like, hurry, three measures of flour, good flour, knead it, make a cake. He runs again to his cattle, chooses some really good meat, which was above and beyond what was expected because meat wasn't a regular part of their diet. Also, he makes a lot of food. 3 seahs of flour is 36 pounds of flour. And you can imagine how much meat you get from an entire cow, even a young one. It doesn't seem like Abraham does this because he knows this is the Lord appearing to him right from the start. We get that detail from the narrator, but it's not clear that Abraham knows who this is until later in the narrative. Abraham welcomes these strangers simply because they're in need of food and rest. And Abraham, as part of his culture and because he's a good man, he offers it to them. There's a big contrast here with how those in Sodom and Gomorrah later in this chapter fail to provide good hospitality. In welcoming these strangers, it turns out that Abraham is welcoming Yahweh himself. Hospitality is a word that means simply opening your home and your life to others and to the Lord. It means welcoming others and making them feel included, particularly those who are on the margins, who are in need, or who are strangers. Hospitality is not just getting together with good friends, although that is surely good and valuable. Hospitality transforms strangers and even enemies into friends. It's a practice of generosity to one another, generosity in resources and meeting needs, but even more than that, generosity in offering ourselves to one another. Hospitality is first of all what God shows us in creating a world for us to live in and walking with us in the Garden of Eden. When we are in danger, not just writing a check or giving advice from above, but in coming to be with us again and drawing us to himself. Our God is a God who welcomes us in. That's part of what it means when Paul writes that we have peace with God. So why is hospitality a practice that helps us live in the middle of the story? You see, when we suffer, when we're under stress, when we don't know what's going to happen, when we're most conscious of our own lack, those are the times we're most tempted to withdraw and hunker down in order to survive. Abraham and Sarah certainly could have done that, withered and given in to the bitterness of their experience, shut themselves off from God and from the world. But when we shut ourselves off because of pain, we end up shutting ourselves up with the pain. From a very practical standpoint, immediately before this passage, Abraham and all the men of the household had been circumcised as part of the covenant with the Lord. And the exact timing isn't clear, but keep that in mind with Abraham rushing around welcoming these guys and actually running. He was in pain, most likely, but his pain did not keep him from welcoming others. And by welcoming them, he ends up welcoming the Lord. When we practice hospitality, or as one commentator puts it, showing love and providing care and compassion to all strangers, even at our own expense, we honor God, and we actually create space in our lives for God to meet us and for God to use us. I was reading yesterday the online newsletter of C4SO, which is the diocese that Scott McKnight, who's part of our congregation, is ordained in. And there was an article written by Karen Miller, who actually served this congregation in its early days. Some of you remember her, I think. Karen opens her article remembering Irene Bauer. Some of you remember her. She was one of the founding members of this congregation. Irene was in her 70s when she participated in the church plant that has become Church of the Redeemer. And she led the communion setup ministry, and from what I understand, was basically the entire welcome team, just single-handedly. But Irene didn't see herself as a leader. She had the gift of hospitality, but she didn't see herself as a leader. One day, Bishop John Richahana from Rwanda visited and shared his dream of starting a school in Rwanda for orphans of the genocide. And Irene volunteered to help put on a banquet to raise money. "I can do that," she said. "I can help with the hospitality piece." So she got a caterer to donate food. She got a banquet hall to give a big discount. And then the tech people, the same thing. And on the night of the banquet, thanks to Irene's hard work, her gift of hospitality, and her invitations to others, over 200 people showed up. On that single night, they raised enough funds to build the school and the first dormitory of what we now know as Sunrise School in Rwanda. After Irene's death, Karen says that she learned that the yearly banquets that began that night, through Irene's hospitality, had been covering 1/3 of the school's operating budget. That's pretty amazing. Now, Irene's own description of herself was, "I am just an ordinary woman, a housewife, and a mother." But she exercised some pretty remarkable hospitality in this community, not just for the congregation itself, but for those in need beyond. I wonder who else in our midst here might say, "Well, I'm not a leader. and yet have untapped gifts of hospitality and generosity like Irene. Second, as we live in the middle of the story, we are invited to pay attention to our laughter. Abraham welcomes the strangers in, but then we find that the scene shifts to Sarah. The strangers know Abraham's wife's name. These are no ordinary strangers. They ask him, "Where is she?" "Over there in the tent." "It's kind of strange. The custom wasn't really for women to eat separately from the men. Why is she over there?" We're also told that Abraham brings curds and milk and meat, but not the bread he told Sarah to bake. What happened to it? What's that about? Some of the rabbis have a really interesting explanation for that, which I will footnote for you in person if you talk to me. How's that for some intriguing? Also, the Lord already gave Abraham this exact information in the previous chapter, so why is he rehashing it here? I actually think that this episode shows us God's grace to Sarah, his engagement with her, his attempt to draw her in, his journey with her, and not just with Abraham. Sarah often gets a bad rap as the one who laughs in unbelief versus Abraham as the one who believes. But you should remember that the previous chapter, Abraham first gets the news that Sarah will give birth to the child. He falls over laughing in disbelief. He laughs too. It wasn't until that point that Yahweh revealed that Sarah would be included in this plan as well. That's what Abraham found so ludicrous. That's what Sarah finds so ludicrous in this section. They could believe in God's plan to give them a son until they heard it would actually involve Sarah. Sarah hears God say she's going to have a son, and she laughs. And no wonder she laughs. It's an incongruity that someone past menopause, whose self-descriptor is worn out, would give birth in her old age. But she laughs not just because it's funny, but in bitterness as well, because she'd given up that dream long ago. When the Lord asks Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" it's not an information-seeking question. It's a question designed to help Sarah take a look at herself. The Lord rephrases her thoughts and gently invites her to take a look at her true feelings beyond the laughter, to realize that the crux of the issue for her is not Abraham's age, which is part of what she says to herself, but her own self. Her body has let her down. It let her down when she was young, and now it is old and worn out. Her body was her shame. She had been on the outskirts of the promise, except as the one to block the possibility of the promise unfolding. Sarah's body has felt like the problem. Beyond her laughter is her pain, her shame, her hopelessness, her giving up. In asking, "Why did Sarah laugh?" some hear God rebuking Sarah. I hear instead God's invitation to Sarah to be honest with him and with herself. That's why he doesn't let her get away with saying she didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh. Think about that. It's no secret that many, if not most, comedians have had a lot of pain in their past. And there's a reason for that, because laughter can be a great coping mechanism and a tool for resiliency. But laughter can also be a mask. When you look at how famous comedians like Chris Farley, John Belushi, Robin Williams, how they struggled in their lives and it didn't end well, you have to wonder what was behind the mask of humor that they put forward, that humor that is such a gift to the rest of us. God's invitation to Sarah and to us as well is to put down the mask. Where is my laughter cynical and bitter? Where am I worn out? Where have I given up? Where am I hiding my true feelings and experience behind a mask? Where do I laugh because I've given up expecting anything more from God? Where do I laugh because of the things in my life that make no sense, but I've given up expecting that God can show up and surprise me? When we listen to our laughter, when we notice it, when we pay attention to it, we hear God's invitation to get to the heart of the matter, and that's where he meets us. Sarah's laughter doesn't disqualify her from receiving God's promise. In fact, it ends up becoming woven into the fulfillment of that promise. For the child that is born ends up being named Isaac, which means laughter. I think we always need that reminder, as Paul puts it, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still laughers, God reached out to us. While we were still saying, "No, I didn't laugh," God says, "Yes, you did laugh, but that's where I'm going to meet you." When we listen to our laughter as we live in the middle of the story, we find our true heart, and that's where God meets us. And there we begin to hear God pose a question, the question, really. And this takes us to my last point. As we live in the middle of the story, we are invited to wrestle with the big question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for God? Is there anything that is too big, too miraculous, too hard for God to do in our lives? In terms of good theology, we have an answer to that question, and the ending to the story will support that good theology. But as those who live in the middle of the story, the real invitation is to wrestle honestly with that question. That's what Sarah and Abraham as well are forced to do. Do I really believe that God can do that? How do you, not in our writings or our sermons or to other people or when we know we're supposed to give the right answer, how do we in our gut answer that question? How do I answer that question when I'm lying awake in the middle of the night? How do I answer that question when it's been 25 years and I'm still waiting for God to do what I thought he was going to do? Is anything impossible for the Lord? That question, is anything impossible for the Lord, rings through the pages of Scripture. We hear it when Moses meets God in the burning bush and goes down to Egypt to bring Israel out of slavery. We hear it when God raises up rulers and deliverers and we see them fail. We hear it when Israel goes into exile. Can God bring us back? We hear it when Zechariah encounters the angel in the temple and questions, like Abraham and Sarah, how can I be sure this will happen? Because we are old. We hear it when the angel appears to Mary and says she will give birth to a child, and we are amazed when her response is not just, how can this be, but instead, may it be. And then we hear when Jesus' disciples ask him the question, who then can be saved? We hear Jesus' declaration echo back through the years and across the centuries. With humans, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So there is an answer to that question. But God doesn't ask Abraham and Sarah to answer it here, not yet. He knows they aren't ready. He knows they are still on their journey of faith. For faith is not just something we either succeed at or fail at in the moment. Faith is also something we learn and arrive at over time. So God leaves the question hanging, and he invites them to wrestle with this question as a way of drawing them forward in faith. And God invites us to do that too. I really tried hard to find a good illustration for right here. But the problem is all the illustrations have a happy ending. And we're talking about living in the middle here where we don't know how it's going to turn out. We believe, but we're not sure. So instead, I want us to wrestle with that question in our hearts today. How do you answer that question? What does your answer show you about what you believe about God? Because I know that the question many of us really want the answer to is not, is anything impossible with God? But rather, will God do this for me? Will he do for me what I desperately hope he will do? And that's not a question any of us can answer for you. I wish I could. That's the part that's hard. Maybe you're even afraid to ask the question, is anything impossible with God? Because you're afraid of what the answer will be. Maybe it brings you face to face with what feel like the insurmountable obstacles in your life. Money, age, your past, your own body. Is anything impossible with God? But in wrestling with that question, is anything impossible for God? You will find, if not an answer to the questions you really want answered, then certainly the God who is able to journey with you through it. In asking the question, in turning to God in that question, you might just find that he surprises you with where your story goes next. So all these things, hospitality, laughter, wrestling with the question, they all lead us to God himself. And that is where our hope lies as we live here in the middle of the story. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our hope here in the middle of the story is not in the details of our particular ending. Our hope is in our journey. and in the God who is with us in that journey. The God who does not condemn us for our lack of faith, but invites us to keep wrestling in order to know him better. The God who does not make us figure out the journey on our own, but who has given us the Holy Spirit as our guide and fuel. The God who is always inviting, always working, always beckoning, always offering himself to us afresh. We don't have to wait until the end of the story to experience God's presence, power, and love. As we practice hospitality, listen to our laughter, pay attention to it, and wrestle with the big question, we will find he's already with us here in the middle of the story. Please pray with me. Lord, you are good. You are love. And you are with us, and we thank you for that. You know all the questions, the doubts, the fears, the shame, all the things we bring with us today, all the things that make us question the answer to is anything impossible with God. We pray that you would meet us in those places today where we need you most. We thank you for the gift of your word, and I pray that you would nourish us with it today, beyond the words that I've spoken. We thank you, and in your name we pray. Amen.